Today we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 18, and it's interesting that particular scripture starts with two different parables. We're going to be looking at the second parable in that, but before we do that, I want to read some scripture to you, and I just want you to have that in the back of your head as we're studying this. And this is a scripture you're all familiar with. It comes from Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, where it says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." I'm not going to make any other comments about that particular scripture. I just want it floating around in your head. If you can turn over to Luke chapter 18 for just a minute, that's where the lesson's going to come from today. The first part of Luke 18, the first parable that's in there is has a couple different names. There's the parable, sometimes it's called the parable of the unjust judge, or sometimes it's referred to as the parable of the persistent widower or widow. And at any rate, it's a story about how a woman who's a widow goes to a judge and asks that judge to get justice for her, and the judge continually ignores the woman until she's just persistent. She keeps coming back and keep coming back. And eventually the judge relents and helps the lady with the problem that she has. And that's a good lesson for us on being persistent in how it relates to our relationship with God. But the one that we're particularly looking at today starts on Luke 18, beginning at verse 9. Let's just go ahead and I'll read it for you, and then we'll begin our discussion. "Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This parable is about two men, the Pharisee and the publican or tax collector, how you want to ever refer to him. But it's also about two different prayers, and two different prayers that get two different results. So we're going to look at today the two men, the two prayers, and the two outcomes or the two results of the prayer. First of all, let's go ahead and take a look at the two men. We have a Pharisee and we have a tax collector. Let's try and contrast them a little bit. We'll do a little bit of background on each one of them. The word Pharisee comes from an Aramaic word, which means to separate. They were referred to as the ones that were separate. They tried to separate themselves from the rest of the community. They wanted to uplift themselves because they thought they were better than those other people were. We are familiar with the term Pharisees, and you're also familiar with the term Sadducees, because there was two sects or two parties, as it were. That's the way we might think of it, that existed at that particular time. These two different belief systems came about when the Israelites returned back from Babylon around 537 BC. These two sects started to become more prominent. It's not that the thought processes and the beliefs of these two groups wasn't something that was embraced at an earlier time, but they became very prominent after they came back from the captivity. Now, the Sadducees, I mean, if you can capture, you know, we don't want to spend a lot of time talking about all the specifics, but just in a general terms, the Sadducees were, for lack of a better term, they would probably be labeled as more the liberal-oriented group. They were the ones who wanted to broaden Judaism and with the idea they felt it was too confining, the laws were too confining, too narrow. They were ones they wanted to share in the advantages when they went back. There was the Greek culture and the lifestyle that was going on. They thought that would be good to incorporate in along with the Judaism and the laws that they had. So they wanted to kind of loosen up things and share in the culture and the lifestyle of the place where they were living. The Pharisees were kind of at the other end of the spectrum. They were a society of men, men only, and they labeled themselves as being zealous for religion. They were guided by the scribes of those at that time. When Jesus was on earth, there was an estimate of approximately 6,000 Pharisees being around at the same time that Jesus was around. So it wasn't just one or two or three or four, it was several thousand of these individuals. They were strict observers of the law, of the Jewish law. But they also were strict followers of traditions that were what were brought in by the elders. So they tried to strictly follow what God provided in the law, but the elders and over time they came up with all these traditions of things, and they also embraced those to the point of trying to enforce those upon everyone else as well. In a lot of cases, they didn't make a distinction between the law and those traditions and when they enforced them. They adhered to these traditions to such a degree that it was almost as if they were trying to be self-satisfying. They took great joy in pointing out to other people that they weren't following the rules. If you go back and you look at the New Testament and you look in the Gospels, you will find time after time after time after time after time Jesus and the Pharisees bumping heads. The Pharisees didn't like Jesus, and Jesus made a lot of comments about the Pharisees. We'll look at some of those in a little while. So, but they tended to want to uplift themselves. They wanted to be viewed as being up higher than everybody else was. They did certain things like they would embrace these traditions of ritual purity. An example would be in Mark 7, verses 1 through 5. They would go through this very ornate process of washing their hands before they would eat something. And in that verse that I just gave you, which was Mark 7, 1, 5, they're criticizing the disciples of Jesus because they caught them eating some food without having gone through this ritual washing process. And it was, I mean, it was, if you didn't know any better, you think they were compulsive or something, because they would measure out a certain amount of water and they could only use that amount of water, and they would wash one hand. And when that one was pure, then they would pour water on the other hand and wash it. But because they had touched that hand with this hand, they then had to go back and rewash the hands again. I mean, it was a big deal. It was a process. Well, they did that with hands. They did that with cups. They did that with things that they would cook in. I mean, it was a big ritual to them that they wanted to try and enforce. They also had the practice of the attire that they wore. We've heard about phylacteries. A phylactery is a little leather box that gets sewn together, and in it they would put small little scrolls that had scriptures from the Old Testament. And they would, one of the places they would put it is they would put it on their forehead up here, and they would tie it around there. Today you might see, if you see some pictures from Israel, you'll occasionally see somebody who looks like he's got a little Rubik's Cube, you know, on his head with a string on it. That's what that is. But they also had them on their arms, and they would become very ornate. You know, and they would have these, I don't want to say competitions, but it was like, well, mine's bigger than yours is. And they would wrap these straps around their hands, and they go all the way down into their hands. It's amazing. Right. They would wear robes, and these robes they would have large, they put large borders and trim on them and tassels, things that would make them look very ornate or royal in a sense. They made people tithe herbs, which you can read about in Luke chapter 11, verse 42. And one of the things that the Pharisee in his prayer bragged about was this idea of frequent fasting. And they would fast to the point where, I mean, the law, Jewish law, had some fasting requirements in it, but nothing like the traditions that they tried to enforce on everyone else. So when he brags about that later on, that's a problem. They would try to enforce compliance with these traditions in the same way that they tried to enforce the Jewish law on everyone that was there. I want to paint a picture for you just a little bit. You know, if you think about the scripture that we just read, and we have the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple, they've gone there to pray. And I just want to, I want you to envision a little picture of this guy and what I can't. This is just my interpretation of what I would think it would have been like. He would arrive at a very precise time, you know, probably time it so that the most number of people would be there so they could see him when he walks in. He would walk up the steps into the temple, you know, very, you know, fashionably and lordly, like he was someone who was very important to be seen of other people. He'd enter the court of Israel, and he'd walk across it over towards the altar of the burnt offerings. He'd stand very erect in his fancy robes, and he would begin to pray. But he would use familiar terms. He would pray a prayer that you probably heard 100 times, that everyone had heard. And he would say it loud enough so that everyone could hear it. That's the kind of person a lot of these Pharisees were. And if you don't believe Jesus had a problem with the Pharisees, let's go over to Matthew 23 for just a second. I call this the woe summary. If you read starting in verse 1, you can go through this entire chapter, and you will read the words, the same words over and over again. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And he goes through a very long laundry list of all sorts of things that they were doing that were inappropriate or were being done with the wrong spirit or for the wrong reason. So when you look through there, look at those things that he's accusing these Pharisees of. They were not, Jesus was not popular with them, and they were not certainly popular with Jesus. Now let's switch gears here for a minute. There were two men that were in the temple. The other one was a tax collector, sometimes referred to as a publican. Not a Republican, but a publican. I don't know how you feel about tax collecting. I'm not sure even how you feel when you get a letter from the IRS. Sometimes it's good because there's a check in it, and sometimes it's bad because there's other stuff in it that you don't want. I would generally say, for the most part, when we think of the IRS, that's not our favorite institution that we deal with. The Roman tax system was kind of interesting. The Romans would go in and when they would conquer a region or an area, they learned some lessons along the way, and they finally figured out that when you went in and you conquered some place, it wasn't a good idea to go in there and try to turn them in to exactly what you were in terms of how you conducted things. They would allow an area that they would conquer to continue to govern themselves to some degree with oversight from a governor, and then the military from Rome would be there as well to enforce those Roman rules that they wanted to have. As far as their tax system was concerned, is Bill Ingram Jr. in here? There he is. You know, if you need to know the tax code, you know, Bill's the guy to go see. Although Bill probably doesn't know it all either. He has to look it up in a book. Sometimes it's pretty complicated. Well, the same thing was true with the Roman system. They had a tax for everything. They had taxes, land taxes that were payable. You could either pay for it with money or you could pay for it with produce. You know, like if you had a farm and you grew crops, you could pay for it that way. They had poll taxes. Whenever you would go to vote, they had those. They had personal property taxes. They had import and export customs fees. They had fees for when you came into a harbor or when you went out of a harbor, when you used a road and when you didn't use a road, bridges, city gates, a whole bunch more of different kinds of taxes. The other thing the Romans learned is they learned a lesson that they came across by dealing with the Egyptians. The Egyptians had a system that that the Romans adopted. It's one thing to have a tax and say, you owe me this, 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 and all this stuff. You can say, this is what the tax is. And it's another thing to actually get it, to collect it. So they had a system of collection that was modeled after an Egyptian system. And basically the way it worked is the Roman government would contract with like what we would today think of as like a contractor. They would pay this contractor and say, for this particular area or region, you're going to collect X number of, you know, dollar amount, put in the blank there, for that region. You're responsible for collecting it. Anything above that that you get is yours to keep. So their fee was, you know, they would collect the taxes, but they would also get some extra for themselves. These contractors weren't the guys that went out and collected the taxes. They were like the middleman. There was the Roman government, there was the contractor, and then the contractor would go to a particular region, and what he would do is he would go into the community and he would say, oh, he would convince this person and this person and this person and this person to be the tax collector. And these are the people that we're referring to here in this particular scripture that we're looking at. These were the ones that were the guys that would rub elbows with the public. Another thing that was common was in that time, unlike our system today where, although you probably couldn't understand it, you can go get a book of the tax code so you can know what all the taxes are. Most people back then didn't really understand what the tax system was, how it worked. All they knew is that some guy showed up and told them, you owe me or you owe the Romans for this, 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 and this, and he would collect it. The Jews detested the Romans because they had conquered their area and they were overlords over them and were telling them what to do and how to do things. So when they thought of the idea of paying a tribute to Caesar, that was vile. That was disgusting. They didn't want to have to do that, but they had to because they were a conquered people. So these local assistants, as you want to the contractor, the tax collectors or publicans, these were the guys that would go in. They knew that the people didn't understand the tax code or the laws then. So what they would do is they would go in and they would lie to people. They would go to them and say, well, you owe this, 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 this. And they would collect on things. They would either overcharge them for an actual tax. They would make up something and collect something that really wasn't a tax. They were so dishonest. They were just the most despised individuals in society. The Jews just hated them. They thought they were the lowest and the meanest of all sinners. But I have a question for you. This doesn't have anything to do with the scripture we're looking at, but think about this for a minute. Here you have this lowly position of being a tax collector. The first book in the New Testament was written by who? Matthew. What was his profession? He was a tax collector. What does that say about Jesus when he picked 12 men to be his apostles? And he picked one of these guys that was would probably be considered to be the lowest of the low. It's amazing, you know, that he picked fishermen, he picked, you know, people of average kind of employment. They weren't royalty, but he picked a publican, a tax collector, to be one of his apostles. And I think it's an interesting lesson that we can learn that no matter what we've done, no matter where we've gone, no matter the kind of sinner that we are, that there's always a place for you with God. He's willing for you to come to him. If Jesus can use a tax collector as one of his apostles, there's a place for everybody. Richard. That's good. Let's contrast these two guys now that we know a little bit about who they are, the kind of background, and how they're perceived. Here you have a Pharisee who's, in Jewish society, is kind of at the top of the ladder. He's supposed to be respected and honored. And we have a tax collector who's on the bottom rung of the ladder. He's an outcast. He's considered a traitor because he's collecting taxes for the government that's overthrown them. And in many cases, he's considered to be a thief and a robber because he's dishonest. So you have these two types of men that have gone in to the temple to pray. What's another aspect of this that's also interesting is if you think about this particular proverb, just on the surface of it, that Jesus would pick comparing a Pharisee and a tax collector in a lesson in front of Pharisees and in front of other people. I mean, not only would it be a problem for the Pharisees, it would be, he's picking on one of us, but for the other person, the normal average person, he picked a tax collector. So if you look at the lesson that he's presenting to him, it's interesting that he's picking two ends of the spectrum, but by the same token, there's going to be different people that are going to look at that and go, wow, that's weird. That's a problem. So let's talk about the two prayers for just a second. The Pharisee's prayer. Let's start in verse 11 again. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. Not a long prayer, 33 words. Unfortunately, of the 33 words, five of them are I. Where do you think his prayer is focused on? It's focused on himself. He's pretty self-important. You know, in verse 11, it starts with, I mean, it's almost a negative prayer in the sense that he says, God, I thank you that I am not. It's like, it's not that it's a positive, it's a negative. You know, thank goodness that I'm not like all these other people. He points out that these other men have problems, you know, obviously, that there's extortioners and those that are unjust and adulterers. But then, you know, when you're praying, I find it interesting, I'm not sure. I'll give the guy the benefit of the doubt. He may have walked in, and he may have seen the tax collector over the side. Who knows if he did or he didn't. But I can just see him sitting there praying, and while he's praying, you know, instead of having his head bowed and being in reverence, I can see him over there looking, and go, well, I'm better than all these, and I'm nothing like that guy over there, that tax collector. That's a specific reference to someone who's physically there while he's doing this prayer. So you have him pointing out the flaws in other people. That's a portion of his prayer. In verse 12, he points out that I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. More I kind of thing. And he's pointing out that he fasts twice a week. Well, that's nice that he fasts twice a week. But first of all, it's not a requirement of the Jewish law that you fast twice a week. I mean, it's who knows why he's doing it. I suspect he's doing it to be seen of other men. There's other scriptures that talk about when there would be people that would fast, that they would have this callowed look on their face, and they would do it so they could be seen of other men. And that's the wrong kind of attitude that you should have about it. So he seems to be very self-satisfied with himself. It's like I can almost see him like sticking his chest out like, I'm wonderful, you know, I'm great. All these other people have problems, but I don't. I do all these wonderful things. Let's just do a little quick analysis of the prayer. He called attention to himself. He didn't ask for forgiveness. He only mentioned others for comparison's sake. When he talked about giving, it wasn't that he was giving back something that he had been given, but rather that he was giving his stuff. This is all my stuff, and I'm giving it. It wasn't that God had given him these things, and he was giving a portion of it back. And he trusted in his own merit. I found this little quote. I think it was in Vines where I found this. It's kind of interesting. It says, this is a description of that prayer, the prayer of the Pharisee. Arrogant of divine righteousness, or excuse me, ignorant of divine righteousness, he established his own righteousness and could only plead what he was, what he did, and how much better he was than others. Let's look at the tax collector's prayer for just a second. If we go down to verse 13, it says, "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Pharisee's prayer was 33 words with five I's. Tax collector's prayer was seven words. There isn't an I in there. There's a me, but there's not an I. And the me is attached to something that's important in that prayer. He didn't mention how praiseworthy he was. He didn't mention any other aspects of his character that were outstanding or that his lifestyle was superior to anyone. He offered no defense for the fact that he was a sinner. He had nothing to offer God except his broken, contrite heart. Seven words. The amazing thing is he also didn't ask for mercy. Or he did ask for mercy, excuse me. So when we compare and contrast these two prayers together, it's interesting that if this one guy is supposed to be so righteous and so held out by the public, yet his prayer is very offensive to God. And the guy who's supposed to be so offensive to the public offers a prayer that is acceptable to God. When we read in verse 14, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So we have the despised individual who does a very short, contrite prayer to God, and it's acceptable, and God's going to be willing to forgive him of his sins, and he's found justified. And then we have the person who's supposed to be the pinnacle of religious living at that particular time is exactly the opposite. It's very, very interesting, which brings up some other thoughts and ideas for just a second. When we think about this for a minute, there are things that we do that are deeds. You know, you do things. But you also have things that are in your head that you think about. Is it important to God? Is the only thing that he's looking at is the things that we do? No. He is concerned about what's going around inside your head. There's a couple. Jerry. There's an interesting contrast. I kind of read that scripture at the beginning, which talked about judge not lest ye be judged. And then if you go past that a little bit further on, there's a discussion about you can know a man by his fruits. And there's an old saying, God didn't send me here to be a judge, but rather a fruit inspector. And that's what we're supposed to be, is fruit inspectors. I can't crawl inside of anybody else's head and know what they're thinking. God can. I can't. I don't know what's inside somebody else's head. I can only make judgments about an individual based on the things that I see them do. I don't know what's going on inside. So, and it's important what goes inside our head and why we do what we do. And there's a couple of examples. And they're just everyday examples of things that we do, like when we come here and we worship. One of them would be, in a little while, we're going to meet around the Lord's table. And what's the one scripture that you probably hear quoted the most from whoever's presiding up there? It's not, doesn't happen every Sunday, but it's the one that gets used most often. It's 1 Corinthians 11. And we read about the partaking of the bread and the cup. And we kind of read through that part, but we don't get down to verses 26 through 29 very often, which talk about it matters what you're thinking while you're doing what you're doing. It matters. You know, it's just not a mechanical thing where you're partaking of the bread and partaking of the cup. That's supposed to be a help to you, to help remind you of the death that Christ suffered, that so that we could have forgiveness of our sins. So it matters to God why we do what we do. Another example of that would be in giving. Sometimes when we after the Lord's Supper, when we have the collection, another verse that you hear fairly frequently is 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8. And it talks about not being grudging when you give, to have the proper heart when you're giving, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. So it's not the mechanics of taking out your wallet and putting something in. It's not the mechanics of writing that check. It doesn't matter if it's a dollar or $10 million. It matters what's going on in your heart and why you're doing what you're doing. That's what's important to God. He's looking at what you're doing up here, not necessarily the mechanics of the physical part of what you're doing. It even extends in another sense, and these are kind of extremes. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, there's two examples there. He talks about murder. And he says, you know, the law teaches that, you know, thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder. But then he says, but that's not, you shouldn't even contemplate the idea of going there. That should never enter your head. That shouldn't ever be something that you consider as an action that you want to take towards another person. So, and then you go down a few more verses. I think it's down to verse 27. He has a very similar thing in there about adultery. You know, there's the physical act of committing adultery, but then there's the contemplation of doing it. You know, he alludes to the idea that not only is it adultery when you do it, but when a man looks on a woman for illicit purpose, that you've already committed adultery in your heart. So he's looking at us today and not only looking at the deeds that we do, but also the thoughts that we have that underlie those particular things. Okay. I think that's where I'm going to stop this morning. I want to encourage you to take the sheet that I gave you. Don't do it here. Don't, you know, when you have a quiet time and you can do it for yourself, look at it. There's no right answer. Fill it out. Maybe it'll make you think about a couple things. And then when you're done, if you have a shredder, you can shred it or burn it or put it in the garbage disposal or wherever you want to do with it. But this is just for you and yourself to do a little self-assessment. Thanks for being here this morning, and we'll be getting ready for the worship service in just a couple minutes.